I'm excited to get started on another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word, and I invite you to join me in Exodus chapter 3 at verse number 13, where we can real quickly talk again about the premier usage of the divine name. And this name becomes so important for the Jewish people. And then it becomes so important in understanding how it is presented in our English Bibles. And so the situation was this. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Other passages talk about it being the messenger of God, the angel of the Lord. I believe that's code because of other passages in the Old Testament for a visible presentation of God's Holy Spirit. And that makes good sense where the Holy Spirit is presented elsewhere in the form of blazing fire and light. So Moses sees this bush on fire in the distance, and he's watching it as he's taking care of his father-in-law's sheep, and then he notices it's not burning up, and that intrigues him. It gets him so curious that he comes over to it. And that's when God reveals himself to Moses for the very first time supernaturally and says, Moses, you're going to be the one that brings my people home. Now, we use that word home in quotation marks here, meaning the promised land, the land where God said the Israelites would be living and have as their inheritance. Now, Moses, as we discovered, 40 years earlier, was on board with this idea of getting the Israeli people out of Egypt, to get them out from underneath the whip of the taskmaster. But that was 40 years ago. He's moved on. He's raising a family. He's gotten married and is raising a family here in Midian. And he is not all that interested in taking this job. And it is obvious in his responses to God's word at this point. So back to the text, Exodus 3, verse 13, Moses said to God, well, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and then they ask me, well, what's his name? What shall I say to them? So, of course, the Israelis have been introduced to a myriad of gods and goddesses in Egypt, not just simply Egyptian gods and goddesses, but remember that Egypt has been kind of the collecting point for a lot of cultures around the ancient world. And so there's gods and goddesses known to these guys from all over the known world. And so Moses' response is, all right, they're going to ask me, what God am I talking about? They're going to want a name. What name am I supposed to give them? And so God said to Moses these famous words, I am whom I am. And then he said, you say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And we talked about the idea that this is God's personal name for himself. When he's talking about himself, introducing himself, that is his name, I am. And that becomes very important in the New Testament because Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, is presented as saying about himself repeatedly, I am. Now, sometimes it is a transitory verb that takes an object, like I am the good shepherd, I am the water of life, I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection. All of those I ams. The ones that really get the Jewish leadership riled up are the ones that don't take an object, where he just simply says, before Abraham was, I am. And they tried to stone him on that occasion, on another occasion. And the reason is because they understood he was taking the personal name of God for himself. And appropriately so. It's not blasphemy if it's true. Jesus is the I am whom I am. But there is a problem for us referring to God by that term. If someone were to ask us, who's your God? And we said, I am. That's going to put us in a very weird situation of explaining it. So God, knowing this, gave a secondary use of the divine name specifically for the Israelis to use. Instead of using the first person, you guys use the third person of to be. So in verse 15, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, which is the ancient form of the verb to be, and it means he who is, or he is. So if somebody asks us, who's your God, we can say, he is. What do you mean he is? He who is my God. The ever-existing one, the one that has no beginning, no end, the one that was, is, and will always be. And see, now you hear the vocabulary from later in the Old Testament and in the New Testament about who God is. So say to the people of Israel, he who is, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So verse number 15 of Exodus 3 is where God reveals the divine name for the very first time. Now Moses grabs hold of that, and he uses it when he writes the book of Genesis. He uses the divine name so that the people reading it, the Israelis, would understand that the God of the stories of creation onward is the same God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, the God of promise, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the patriarchs. So this is tying everything together for us now. Now, I already told you last session that there was a problem when the Bible starts being translated into other languages, where the divine name is not as comfortably transferred. For example, when the Israelis over time became uncomfortable with the pronunciation of the word Yahweh out loud, they started substituting the title My Lord, which in Hebrew is Adonai, my Lord, because that way they wouldn't potentially use the name of the Lord, their God, in vain. When they pointed their Hebrew scripture eventually, meaning they put marks to help with the proper pronunciation of the vowel sounds in each of the words, when they came to the four letters representing the divine name, they use the vowel pointing for Adonai, so that the people reading aloud from the scripture, Jewish people reading aloud from the scripture, would see those vowel points under the divine name and be reminded, hey, don't say the divine name, say my Lord, say Adonai. Now, when the Germans and then the English translators came across all of that, they got apparently a little confused because the word they saw in the text is not actually a word, but they treated it like it was. And so the Germans put in their letters what looks like J-E-H-O-V-A-H. The English ones, looking at that, pronounced it by their English standards, and that's where we get the name Jehovah from. But it was never intended. It's an accident of translation. It's an accident of historical events. So in modern terms, most English translators, and I told you, I gave you an assignment last time, if you read in your foreword to your Bible, in the introductory material, somewhere in there, they're going to explain some of this to you and tell you that they have decided to use Lord in special typeset to give you the clue as to where the divine name appears. Now, if you haven't read those introductory materials, do so, please. That's what they're there for. But in our English Bibles, I'm looking at English Standard right now, but I see all sorts of other versions as well. They typically have L, capital letter L, being a little bit taller than the capital letter O-R-D that follows. And when you see it in that special typeset in the Old Testament, or quotes of the Old Testament in the New Testament, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, oh, this is the divine name. At one time when I went through verse by verse, I actually used the divine name when I came to those places. But over time, I realized that that may have made some of my Jewish-oriented students and listeners uncomfortable. So I have now decided what I will do is just translate out the meaning. And so we're already through the first two big books that we've studied, Genesis and Job, and you've heard me doing this, and I'm going to continue it into the future. And that is, you will see in your English text, Lord, in the special typeset, but I will say, He who is. And so you'll know that's the divine name there. Okay, so back to the actual story at hand now, that we've got the divine name under our belts. Verse 16 again, go gather the elders of Israel. So the leadership, which in this case, it's the oldest head of every clan. That would more than likely be the elders. It might be even focused a little bit tighter than that. It might be 70 leaders from the clan groups as a whole. So, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, He who is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. So God gives Moses a script. He says, this is what you're going to do. You're going to gather together the leaders, and you're going to explain to them why you're there, that you have seen my special presentation in the burning bush, and that I have been here all along for them. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the one that's always been, and that I have been watching what's happening to them, and that I am now going to keep my promise to Abraham that after 400 plus years, after four long generations, I am going to bring you out of Egypt, out of the slavery that you're currently oppressed by, and I'm going to take you to the promised land, the land that currently belongs to these other groups. But as I told Abraham, now I'm bringing material in here from elsewhere, remember. As I told Abraham, the sins of the Amorites were not completed in his day, but they are in yours. So you Israelis are going to be brought out of Egypt, and then I'm going to judge the Canaanite groups and kick them out and bring you in. And this is a special land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, which is a description of prosperity. It's got lots of agricultural land, pasture land, and so you end up with milk and honey products. Verse 18. Now, God predicts how this meeting is going to go. He says, they will listen to your voice eventually, okay? They will listen to his voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him. So Moses is given the instruction, you start with the leadership of Israel. Get them on board. Then together, you're going to go to the Pharaoh. Now, this should help you picture a little bit better some of the stories that come later. Typically, in our movies, in our cartoons, in our imaginations, we have Moses and Aaron there together. But the truth of the matter is, there's probably about 70 other guys there as well. The leaders of the people of Israel. And they are to tell the king of Egypt this. He who is, so use the divine name, the God of the Hebrews, because God has chosen them as a special tool to work his plan of salvation out over millennia. So he who is, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to he who is our God. So the first ask is going to be something innocuous, something that should be super simple. And that is, give us a week off so that we can go 3 days' trip out into the wilderness, worship, and then come 3 days back. And the reason that will be given later as to why they just can't simply worship God in the land is because it would be against Egyptian custom and practice, the animal sacrifices that they will be making. The Egyptian gods and goddesses included gods that had ram's heads, and bulls that were counted as representations of God on earth. And so for the Israelis to have a public sacrifice where such animals were offered would be an insult to the Egyptian people and might cause riots. And so that will be explained later as to why they asked to be able to go 3 days into the wilderness. Now, God is planning on taking them all the way out, all the way to the promised land. But this first ask is just to demonstrate that Pharaoh is not interested at all. Okay, back to the text, which is all instructions for Moses. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. So the 10 plagues were already on the table the day that Moses was commissioned, because God, who is omniscient, all-knowing, he knows the beginning, middle, and end of all the stories before they even take place. He already knows that Pharaoh is not going to respond to this request. So verse 21, I will give this people favor in the sight of Egyptians, and when you go, so eventually he will let you go after I force his hand, you're not going to go out empty. Each woman, specifically, shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. So items of wealth, items of value. I usually present this as the idea of collection of back wages. Remember, the Israelis at some point after the death of Joseph, the great hero, a new pharaoh raised up who didn't know Joseph, didn't care, and saw to the Israelis becoming slaves, and they weren't paid. They were allowed to have rations, and that was about it. Room and board, if you will. But all of their product belonged to the pharaoh. And so they are 100% slaves. So these guys are going to collect what should have been paid to them during all of those years. And it'll be collected directly from the people of Egypt who benefited from their enslavement. So that's the spoiling of the Egyptians, as we sometimes term it. Verse number 22 continues, "You shall put them," that is the items of wealth, silver, gold, clothing, "you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians." So before Moses even travels to Egypt, he has instructions to tell the people, get ready to collect your back wages before you leave. And then again, this will help us understand when the Israelis leave Egypt, they are extremely wealthy. And that is going to be, the wealth will be the source of materials taken up for the tabernacle. Chapter 4, "Then Moses answered, well, behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. They will say, he who is did not appear to you." So his next objection is, they're not going to believe me. This is going to be way too far for them to take it at face value. They're going to accuse me of being a liar. Verse 2, "He who is said to him, what's that in your hand?" And I always picture Moses looking at his staff and going, it's a staff. Now, it's a stick. It's an almond branch. We know that later. It's probably 3.5 feet long, something in that neighborhood. It's not like one of those really super tall staffs you see. Because how do we know that? Because it has to be able to fit into the Ark of the Covenant later. And so it can't be more than 3.75 feet long. So he says, "What's that in your hand?" He said, "It's a staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. And I love my imagination going wild on this one. I see Moses tossing it on the ground nonchalantly, and it turns into a cobra, and it does that raised-up thing looking at Moses. And Moses does what all of us would do if we suddenly saw a cobra on the ground in front of us. We'd go the other way as fast as we could go. And I can kind of see him scrambling. Verse 4, "But then he who is said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail." And so now we get a little Crocodile Hunter. We get a little bit of that Wild Kingdom moment where we see people do this. And I think it's crazy. Usually they have a catch stick as well at the same time. But they reach out and grab it by the tail and immediately lift it up enough that the snake loses some of its balance to be able to strike or anything like that. So he put out his hand, he caught it by the tail, and it became a staff in his hand again. So imagine that. Imagine you having that happen to you. What would you be doing? You'd be looking that stick over, wouldn't you? I've had this stick with me for years. How did it just turn into a snake? And the answer is, by God's power. Nothing is impossible for God. And so that's the point. Verse 5, God says, that they may believe in He who is, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." So, there you go. I gave you a special miracle. Just toss your stick down in front of them. Let them do the running from the snake. Again, He who is said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." So, inside your clothing. And so, he put his hand inside his clothing, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Now, leprosy, as we will talk about in detail later, is not Hansen's disease. Just get that out of your head. Leprosy is a mark put on a person, place, or thing by God to show that it needs to be evaluated and dealt with. Leprosy on a person in its extremity is the total loss of coloring in the skin. Your skin even becomes a little translucent, but it becomes, as we usually say, white like snow. This had to freak Moses out, to use our modern day terminology, to suddenly see his hand totally devoid of color. And then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. So immediately God cleanses him of that leprosy that God marked him with momentarily. Verse 8, God then said, "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may listen to or believe the latter sign. And if they don't listen or believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you'll take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile shall become blood on the dry ground." And of course, we know that becomes the first plague against Egypt itself. Mark your place. We'll get back into the Word next time.